Remember in chapter 1, and then we'll turn to chapter 21. But you'll remember in chapter 1 when John has his vision, and you know it well, that surrounding the vision, and we can pick it up in chapter 1 of Revelation and verse, let me see, we could start. Well, let's just go to verse 20, where the Lord says to John, 1:20, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. And then to the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. And of course, Jesus in Revelation 22 is going to be the bright and morning star, okay? And so there are kind of, there are stars, but he's the superstar, as it were. And the one who walks among the seven golden candlesticks. Then we go over to chapter 21. Turn back there. We're actually in 22, but I just want to say a couple of things about the candlesticks before we finish chapter 22. So chapter 21 and verse 21, 23. And the city had no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its lights and its lampstand, okay, its lamp is the Lamb. So we began with a lampstand and we finish with a lampstand. Let me just say a few things. Revelation is structured around the Jewish sacred calendar. In fact, the sevens in Revelation, because you remember there were seven major feasts. And you'll remember for much of our time in the book of Revelation, we were here. This long second vision that went from chapter 4 right through the end of chapter 16, where we get the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven signs, the seven plagues. And that's because Revelation is built around the sacred annual feasts in Israel, the sevens. Now, here's the interesting thing. You go to the Old Testament and there are seven feasts. Name one or two of them for me, some of the feasts in the Old Testament. Passover, Tabernacles, okay. Ah, lights. Uh-huh. Let's think about lights for a minute. Can you give me another word for lights? Uh-huh, Hanukkah. And Hanukkah, now here's the interesting thing. Hanukkah is not in the Old Testament. Hanukkah is not in the Old Testament. Come to that in just a minute, okay? Now, Hanukkah was called the Feast of Lights, okay? And it was also called the Feast of Dedication. And you remember, now who wrote Revelation? John, okay? What else did he write? Okay, wrote a gospel and some epistles. And John, okay, who writes Revelation, is the only New Testament writer who mentions Hanukkah. He mentions Jesus being at the Feast of Dedication in John chapter 10. Now, as I say, it's not an Old Testament feast. What it did is it celebrated what we had here, okay, as Malachi closes out the Old Testament somewhere around here, about 440 BC, and we've had the scriptures prior to this, and in it you got the feasts. But you remember in 168, you remember the Syrian ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, we read about that in the book of Daniel. What did he do? What did he do to the temple? He desecrated the temple, okay? And he forbade circumcision, and he made the Jews eat pork and bow to idols. He was a crazy man. And it was the Maccabees who rose up, defeated Antiochus, okay, and established the Hasmonean dynasty and cleansed the temple. And they called that the Feast of Dedication, because they dedicated the temple. And they finalized the feast with lighting all the candelabras in the temple. Hence the Feast of Lights. And Hanukkah is when? Okay, it's exactly around Christmas, okay? And they're working on the lunar calendar, so there's, you know, some movement there. But it is celebrating that. Now, okay, lights, candlesticks, etc., etc., the events in 168 foreshadow the abomination of desolation. Okay, that's what Daniel talked about that happened here when the temple was defiled, the abomination of desolation. Jesus said it would happen again when what happened here in 70 AD. Okay, destruction of Herod's temple. And the abomination of desolation points also forward to something done by whom at the end of the age? The Antichrist, that's right. Well, just stay with me a moment. Okay, Hanukkah was called the Feast of Lights because the lighting of the lamps was central to the festivities. In fact, the Torah lesson was taken from the dedication of the tabernacle in Numbers, and the passage that they finish with, if you go to a Jewish synagogue on Hanukkah, they finish with the lighting of the lamps. The lighting of the lamps, that's what they finish with. Now, Revelation begins, okay, with a vision of the Son of Man standing among, okay, you might have in your Bible the seven lampstands, but it actually should be seven candlesticks, because you know well the shape of the Jewish menorah was like this, of course, and that meant that you had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 candlesticks. Only one church, okay, but with seven branches. Okay, so Revelation begins there. Now, okay, let's just stay with me a moment. Okay, John is writing, well, we're not sure when John is writing. He could be writing before the temple has been destroyed or after, probably after. Now, if John is writing, okay, after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the reference to the candlesticks, Hanukkah, is simply a message of hope that the true temple will be restored. Even as it, now you can imagine John is beginning this book with the menorah, the candlestick, and he's going to end with Jesus being that great light illuminating the cosmos. And you imagine if you're a Jew and you've seen the temple destroyed here and you've seen it defiled here, and now you're alive and the Romans pull it down here. But John says, don't worry, I see Jesus standing in the midst, okay, of this menorah. Because, of course, what he's saying is, don't worry, the lamp is going to be relit. If he's writing before 70 AD, he's simply saying that the true bearer of God's light is now the believing people. Of course, both Jews and Gentiles. Now, don't go to sleep on me just for a minute. We've got to just tie the bow on this. Either way, okay, Revelation begins, okay, by those in the church who are really going to shine, the overcomers, and their job is to proclaim the good news, resist the Antichrist, okay, so that the whole earth can eventually be illuminated by the Lamb being the menorah, the lamp. We are now the light. Jesus said, you're the light of the world, okay? Where now? The church is. We are the candlestick. But he walks among us. Now, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for its, here we are, here it comes again, its lamp is the Lamb, because you see, you can't separate head and body. Okay, you can't really do that with Jesus. Okay, and so the two are fused at the end. Now, we'll just wrap it up. Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, was celebrated on the winter equinox. That just comes usually after Christmas. You remember the winter equinox? I always enjoy that day. That is my favorite day of the year. Why? It's getting lighter. And I hate the darkness even worse than I hate the coldness. Okay, now if you know me, you know that I hate the coldness. But I can enjoy Nebraska if it's 20 below, as long as you've got this wonderful, brilliant sunshine, okay? I can take it, okay? And the winter equinox is one of the best days of the year for me, because I know, and in England, I mean, it's just, it gets dark at 3:30. It starts getting dark at 3:30, because we're a lot further north than you, but we're warmed up by the Gulf Stream, so we're not as cold as you. It's kind of an odd thing, but being English is being odd, but just, you know, so just a fact of the cosmos, but whatever. And you know, it starts getting dark at 3:30, isn't it? And so, you know, you pass that magic point where you know that things are gradually going to get lighter. And so Hanukkah is celebrated, okay, at the winter equinox. It signaled the end of the long night of winter and the rebirth of the earth, spring and summer. This is why in the vision of the lampstands, the face of Jesus is shining above the brightness of the sun, because now we're moving towards springtime and summer. And so Revelation is beginning and ending with this wonderful vision. In the beginning, it's us, because this is our day, okay? But Jesus is still walking among us. But eventually, there's no need of sun or moon, okay, because the Lamb will be the whole, he will illuminate. That means that sacrificial, self-giving love will illuminate the cosmos forever. That's what it means. It will illuminate the cosmos forever, because that is the glory of God. It says the glory of God and the Lamb will be the illumination. Just like in Genesis, on day one, we don't have the creation, you remember, of the sun. What day is the sun created on? Fourth day, that's right. Because you see, there is light in the cosmos that doesn't simply radiate from the luminaries that God made. Okay, Jesus says, I am the light. There is a light that precedes the light. And so that's just, again, tying a bow on Revelation, and you seeing how these things link together. Let me just say one other thing, and then we'll read the text. Let's read the text first, and then we'll get back to this. I want to show you, and remind me if I get, I want to show you some key words in Revelation. The words that you see coming many, many times really will show you the emphasis of the book. If I forget, will you remind me, please? Okay, so let's go to chapter 22. We begin this week in verse 6. Before Easter, we ended at verse 5, 22:5. Now we're going to go to 22:6. And this now is an epilogue. It probably, does it in your Bible start a new paragraph? In your Bible, does it start a new paragraph? Because really, with 22:5, the book is finished. But much like the Gospel of John, there's an epilogue on the Gospel of John, so there's an epilogue on the book of Revelation. So, verse 6, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. So everything we've been reading, it is trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, and we'll see that the prophets are mentioned repeatedly in Revelation, has sent his angel, okay, and angels will come, I think, 52 times in Revelation, to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Okay, just a couple of things. The book ends by recapitulating the themes that it began with. That's why we looked at the candlestick. Okay, and so now we have in 22:6, the revelation of Jesus Christ is made it known by sending his angel. That comes back in Revelation 22. In chapter 1, he's the first and the last. In chapter 22, he's the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Chapter 1, blessed is he who reads the words of this prophecy. Chapter 22, blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy. You notice how John, just with the lampstands, is tying it all together. He begins with grace and peace from Jesus Christ, and the last verse of the Bible is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all the saints. Okay, so what he started, he's bringing in for a conclusion. Notice one thing. He starts with blessed is the one who reads, but he finishes with blessed is the one who keeps. And so the book of Revelation is not that so you can have some kind of esoteric information about the end of the age. This book is to be kept. It's to be obeyed. It's to be incorporated into how we live, as Tom was saying this morning in his message. Okay, then, behold, I'm coming soon, 22:7. The time is near, 22:10. Behold, I'm coming soon, 22:12. Surely I'm coming soon, 22:20. Now, this has given a lot of people kind of a lot of problems, and I've given you a sheet about it, but don't look at your sheet yet, okay? Otherwise, you know what I'm going to say. Again, that's not fair, okay? I could just drink coffee and say, read the sheet, okay? But many people, of course, have struggled with this saying. Why have they struggled with the saying? Why? That's right. 2,000 years later, he still hasn't come. And so the Lord says, even in this chapter, four times, I'm coming soon. And so the church has wrestled with this over the ages. But just to say a few things. First, in the prophetic tradition, the day of God is always, this is in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's always right at hand. Always. It's spoken of that way. Because you see, the issue for the prophets, the issue was for the prophets was not God might be near or he might be distant. They know he's near. He's not distant. It's not that he's absent when we want him to be present. We know he is present. The only issue left is what is veiled needs to be unveiled. That's why Revelation in the Greek is the apocalypse. And what does the word apocalypse mean? Unveiling. And so all we're looking for is now we see in a glass dimly, but then we're going to see face to face. And so the issue for the prophets, okay, is there is a sense, and I'll explain why, the day of the Lord is always imminent. Secondly, moving on, and you can peep if you've got your sheet, but otherwise you can wait until later. It's the thought of certainty rather than immediacy. Okay, now, von Balthasar, probably one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century, said the original sense of the word soon, okay, its kind of etymology, is bold, zealous, or brave. In other words, God is not hesitant or uncertain about the future. He's bold. That's the sense. God's committed to this. This is not a vague hope. This is as certain as creation itself. And again, that's contained in the word certainty rather than necessarily immediacy. A couple of other things. In the prophetic perspective, the future is often foreshortened. Chronological time is not very significant in the prophets, chronological time, and I'll explain why. And you see this, now you all know Joel chapter 2, okay? Joel chapter 2 goes like this, it'll come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, okay, and the sun will be darkened, and the moon will be turned into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. One sentence. Interesting, isn't it? Now, when did the first half take place? It'll come about in the last days that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Happened when? Pentecost, okay? And the sun will be darkened, and the moon will be turned into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord, which will happen when? The end of the age, that's right. And so the prophets are always doing this. Now I'll explain why they do it in a moment. It's not because they didn't know that this was separated out in time. Okay, there's a reason. But that is distinctive of the prophets. And I should say that after Revelation, we go to the minor prophets, beginning with Hosea. So do read ahead of me, please. You need to do that. Read ahead. But you'll find many of these same things coming up, okay, that they concertina things together. And I'll explain why in just a minute. Okay, fourthly, soon, in the sense of suddenly. Okay, another way of taking this word soon. Okay, so when these things begin to come to pass, they'll be without delay. Okay, it's not a gradually unfolding event. We've seen this immense activity of the Antichrist at the end of the age. And so it's soon, in as much as we don't know how old the earth is, but there's been a lot of human history. But when this happens, it's going to happen quickly, soon. Okay, and of course we're dealing with both sacred and secular time. And so one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. And so for the Lord, it's only been 2 days since Pentecost. I mean, so, I could say that, we'll get to Malachi soon, okay? No, not that far away, okay? Okay, well, there's a soon and a soon. So if 1,000 years with the Lord is just one day, then, hey, we're only 2 days away from Pentecost, and it's coming soon. The other factor is that we do live in the last days now. They began at Pentecost. Now, I've said this before, but again, you need to hear it. If you were living, let's say, in the year 500 years after Pentecost, okay, you're still living in the end days, but you're not living in the final days. There's a difference between the end days and the final days, because you see, we had the days of Adam, okay, and we had the days of Noah, and we had the days of Abraham, had the days of Isaac, had the days of Jacob, had the days of Joseph, had the days of David, had the days of Solomon, but now we are in, okay, to the great day of Jesus Christ. That's the final day. There's nothing else coming after that. Okay? No Book of Mormon coming after that. Okay? Nothing else coming up. That is the end day. There have been other epochs before that, but this will never be eclipsed by anything else. That's why it's called the kind of final epoch, the last day. Not necessarily the final days, although we're probably pretty close to the finals days as it goes right now. I have been asked, somebody asked me this morning, would I perhaps teach a little bit on Israel in the light of what's happening? And I'm so glad we prayed this morning, because it is very, very serious. And we need to be praying and praying and praying. But what I would prefer to do, and what we have done, is kind of cycle through these things. We did some of this when we were in Isaiah, did some of this, when we were in Ezekiel and the temple and so on. So kind of keep cycling back to these themes, rather than just take it from square one. But if you do have any questions, you're always welcome to ask. I don't always answer, but you're welcome to ask. A couple of related expressions, okay? The end of all things is near. Okay, not exactly the same. Okay, the end of all things is near. Now, you might say, well, that's even more difficult. Well, not really, because if the Omega is in our midst, Okay? What does the Omega, what's the Omega? The Omega is the end. He's in our midst, and therefore the end is present with us now, and he can break into this age whenever he chooses. The end is a person. And somebody said, and it's rather a nice metaphor, that it's as if, kind of in the spirit, by the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, kind of God has done everything he needs to do to bring us, you know, into the eternal age. And it's like now, you know, we're marking time, moving round the rim, you know, and so it's near. God has moved in incarnation and crucifixion, ascension, pouring out of the Spirit. Hey, the end is near. I mean, he doesn't need to do anything else. Do you see the point? Well, a little bit of tidying up, as we've seen at the, but it's like we're, you know, moving, and we can break it. It's near. We're not out here, okay? God has worked through Israel, through the church, etc., etc. We're just right here. The end is near, okay? And it will break in on us, and we'll see some of those factors before we end the book of Revelation. Two other phrases, and you were given a handout on this a few weeks ago, so you do have it. Another little phrase, this is the end of all things are near, and this is the Lord's coming is near. Again, that's James 5:8, slightly different again. Okay, now the apostles probably initially did believe that Jesus was going to come back very, very soon. You see, they didn't know immediately, and it would be a mistake to think that they did. For instance, they didn't have a fully developed doctrine of the Trinity on the day of Pentecost. But as they unrolled what it meant, what the incarnation meant, they were able to get the fullness of that doctrine. Now, they didn't have the fullness of what the eschaton, the end of the age, was immediately. And so they were, without doubts, anticipating that it was going to break in on them at any time. And that, you see, is not error. That's not error, because simply that is how we are supposed to live. That's how we're supposed to live. And you remember Peter says, what manner of men, women ought we to be? Okay, in the light of these things. Do you see the point? And so that we are supposed to live in the intensity of the reality that the inbreaking of God could come at any time. Okay, now we know that there are signs to be fulfilled, and most of them have been, okay? There's not many hanging out there anymore. We've not quite got the gospel into all the earth, but we're closer to them we ever have been, okay, at any time in the history of the world. And it's galloping the gospel to the ends of the earth. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all creatures, and then the end will come. And so, you know, now we do need to see the rise of Antichrist, etc. But certainly the Lord's coming is near. And then just one other thing. Sometimes the end is near might refer in some passages to the destruction of Jerusalem and to the end of the old dispensation that came to an end in 70 AD. I just mention that because when you read in Matthew 24, where Jesus is, they say, you know, when will Jerusalem be destroyed and when will the end of the age be? Okay. Some of the information there about the end being near is the end of centralized Judaism with the destruction of the temple. Okay, let's read on. 22 and verse 8. I, John, am he who heard and saw these things. He not only heard them, he saw them. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. Question. Lot of interest in angels at the moment. In kind of a ranking of order, which is the highest, man or angel? Okay, now that was a very interesting answer. Because actually what you reflected in the room has been exactly what's been reflected in church history. Okay, there's been always a debate. Because you remember in Psalm 8, it says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. But you know it's Elohim there, which is a name for God, which is also sometimes applied to angels. So you could say you've made him a little lower than God, okay? And certainly that's picked up in Hebrews, and you've got the same double thought. Now, what they've said in church history, why there's been this argument that's now kind of in a ranking ontological order, man is higher than the angels, is because now God has taken human flesh, okay? Didn't just visit us, he joined us, and the ascension means that he's taken humanity back into Trinity. He's not done that with the angels. Okay, now it's still debated, okay, but they say that the incarnation meant, okay, that man is greatly privileged in the kind of ontology, the being of things, because God has wrapped himself in human flesh. And so I don't get too excited about angels, actually. You know, it's great to have them around, particularly if you've got kids, okay? The doctrine of angels means a whole bunch to you if you've got kids, okay? Or if you're a bad driver, you know, one way or the other. But, you know, the kind of the cult of angels, you know, I'm not too... I've only seen an angel once. I met an angel once and talked with the angel, and actually... No. Well, I met an angel twice, okay? Saved. I need a little help in this class, okay? Our Sunday lunches get interesting, okay? So, you know, I have to do usually the dishes on Sunday to, you know, do penance, whatever. Sorry?
The second one's permanent.
Second one's permanent, Jenny said. Anyways, how did we get onto all that? I don't know. So don't be too impressed. It's wonderful that angels are out there. This wonderful order of beings that are sent, it says in Hebrews, to minister to us. It's a wonderful doctrine. It's a shame we've got this kind of funny cult of angels, but the doctrine of angels is absolutely wonderful. It's just like, you know, you remember Jesus endorsed the doctrine, you remember, of guardian angels at Matthew 18. These do always look on the face of your Father. Now, you know, your 18th birthday, you know, God doesn't say to the angel, you know, task accomplished, you know, I'm reassigning you now, okay? Because some of us at the age of 50, we need them more than we needed them at 18. So, you know, they are committed to us. But of course, here, an angel is graciously kind of navigating John through the heavenly realm. Verse 9. Look at your Bibles. But he said to me, you mustn't do that. John wanted to worship this angel. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brethren, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. And so if we keep the words of this book, we're a friend of the angels. We keep the words of this book. And verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy, for the time is near. So it's not to be sealed up. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Just a few things, and then we'll move on a little further. John is tempted, actually for the second time, to worship an angel. You remember in chapter 19, he wanted to worship the angel. And Paul warned us about the worship of angels and said it mustn't be done. And you see, our adulation must never be focused on the messenger, but on the one who sent him. And even, and I know so many people, and you should never even put, you know, pastors and Christian leaders on a pedestal. We're all brothers and sisters together, okay? And if you do that to any pastor, you set them up for failure, okay? We don't worship the messenger, okay? We worship the one who sent the messenger. And then John is seemingly now allowed to unseal what Daniel sealed up, because when Daniel, you remember, wrote, the Lord said, seal it up, it's for many days hence. But now the Lord says this can be unsealed. And so we are allowed to inquire into these things. We don't have all the answers, but it's legitimate, okay, to seek to understand them. And then John takes us here now down from the splendor of the New Jerusalem and right back to the here and now, because he says, let the evildoer still do evil. You remember, I think Ed asked me about this verse a couple of weeks ago. Let the filthy still be filthy, and let the righteous still do right, and let the holy still be holy. And so it looks like things will be black and white at the end of the age. And I've said this many times, so I won't elaborate on it. But if we were to do a pie kind of graph of the human population at the end of the age, and let's say we were to do a segment, okay, of the saved and the unsaved, okay? We don't know what that segment looks like, okay? But this is what I'm believing for. You see the point? There's no reason why you can't believe for that. Or more. And if you've got an eschatology that shrinks it down to this, I think you've got it wrong. Okay, because the creation project is not going to end up in failure. And as I said to you before, that probably by the year 2040, that's in 38 years' time, there will probably be 1 billion charismatic Pentecostals on the earth. 1 billion. Now, if there is a revival, a great revival, in the next one or two decades, because there will be more people living at that time than have ever lived in human history. So immediately, we're going to see masses of people saved relative to the age, you know, of the earth. And so we live in very crucial days. As Tom was saying, the Lord wants his house full. So why shouldn't we pray and expect that God will fill his house? And that is what John is saying. He's being realistic. He's not saying that there won't be any evildoers, okay? But he's saying that there'll be no gray areas at the end of the age. No gray areas. A couple more verses, then we'll have some questions. Verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and fornicators and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves falsehood and everyone who practices falsehood. Okay, so now we kind of come into something we don't quite understand. Well, the first thing we understand fairly easily. Blessed are those who wash their robes. And there are seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation. I've given you them before, but there they're listed. Seven beatitudes. You remember there are eight in the Sermon on the Mount. There are seven in the book of Revelation. And this is the last. Blessed are they who wash their robes. And it's a present continuous tense. Okay, we don't just wash them once. We keep them pure. And we live in an age where I tell you, we need to sometimes wash them several times a day, don't we? Just because of what we see and what we hear in this wicked and perverse generation. Okay? And it's just like, you know, we need our feet washed regularly. But blessed are they who wash their robes. Keep washing them. So that we can be, as Tom was saying this morning, a people who radiate the light of the Lord. In contrast to these seven beatitudes, okay, is a sevenfold listing of the wicked, the dogs, etc. Dogs are always evildoers in the scripture. Now, they're being outside, I think I mentioned this before, could be that there's a double picture here, that we're seeing Revelation 22 as the church we could, some people only see Revelation 22 as the picture of the church now, okay? And that's why we've been applying it. Blessed is he who keeps the words of this. There's a lot to keep here, a lot to emulate. But of course, we believe it's more than that. But it could be that it was a word to the church, that if you are among the evildoers, you will be outside. It also could be that if the city of God fills the whole earth, as I've been suggesting, the outside then can only refer to the place of punishment. We're not sure. It's a difficult verse. But we don't understand everything entirely. But there is one thing rather amusing, and I reckon that pearls make very poor gates, don't you? I mean, you know, if a pearl is a gate, I mean, if it was shut, you could always squeeze your way through, because imagine, you know, if this is the wall, you know, whatever, and very high wall, and its gate is a pearl. Okay, well, you could sneak in pretty quick and you're pretty easily, you know, through the gaps. And plus that, of course, what does it say about these gates? They're never closed. So really, the gates should kind of be out here on this little schematic we have here, because the gates are never closed, because the stone was rolled away. That's right. So if anybody's on the outside, it's because they love darkness rather than light. You see, God doesn't close the door. We close the door. That's the whole point. And that's why the Lord is saying that you will not come in. You're invited in. But unless you forsake your wicked ways, you will not be in. And then this wonderful little verse that we read. Again, John is wrapping up the Old Testament. Jesus is the roots and the offspring of David. He is the conception and the consummation of David's line. He is the bright and morning star, means that he heralds the beginning of a new day for mankind. And I've said it before, but I want to say it again, that Jesus didn't only descend from heaven. He also descended from Abraham and David. And is your class called the Jewishness of Jesus? Jim, that's right. Because he descended from Abraham. He really had a granddad and a great granddad, etc. Because he was really flesh. Sometimes, and you know, people talk about God wearing an earth suit, but he didn't. He became man. He didn't wear an earth suit. And that's the great doctrine of Chalcedon, okay, where the humanity and the deity of Christ score technically the hypostatic union, okay, that Jesus is real man. Okay, it's not God wearing an earth suit. He's real man and he's real God, okay? That's the great mystery of the incarnation. And so he is not just descending from heaven, he's also descending from David. He is the roots and the offspring of David. And then we'll just read the last few verses, and then there'll be some time for some questions. Okay, verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Isn't that wonderful? You see, that's again what we heard this morning, that we have the privilege of doing what the Holy Spirit is doing. What the Holy Spirit is doing today on planet Earth is saying, come, 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 come. In India today, he's been saying, come, come. In China today, he's been saying, come, come. Today, in America, he's saying, come, come. And we have the privilege of saying it with him. And I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, obviously, when John is writing this, he's not applying this to the whole New Testament. Because they didn't have a New Testament yet. The 27 books won't collect it, okay? So he's applying it to what is written, okay? But of course, its truth is for the whole of what we call canonical scripture. The 27 books, okay, of the New Testament plus those of the Old. And it's a solemn thing, okay, that the scriptures end, okay, by pronouncing a curse if we add to these words. It's a serious thing, isn't it? You see, God has spoken in his Son, and God has told us what we need to know. Now, Ed and I wish he had said some other things as well, you know, that we'd like to know. But Ed has told us what we need to know, told us what we need to know. And he says, no, you don't add to that. You don't add to that. And so that's when a Mary Baker Eddy comes along, or when a Brigham Young comes along and people start adding, we go, yes, John wrote this, meaning his book. We know that, okay? But there's a solemn truth in this, okay, that you do not add, and you do not, Roger Forster, who's my great friend and mentor, actually Roger's coming on holiday here. Why he wants to come to Nebraska on holiday, I don't know. Okay, but he's coming. And Roger said when he was in Oxford, and his New Testament professor, in each of the Gospels, he believed that possibly 4 or 5 verses were authentic. Okay, this is when he did theology at Oxford. Possibly 4 or 5 verses in each Gospel were authentic. But there's a curse pronounced, not only if you add, but if you take away. There's a lot of people who are wanting to take away, aren't there? A lot of people wanting to take away. And I don't think the great danger is adding. You know, I think the great danger is taking away in our day. And that's why, you know, some people say, why don't you just teach the New Testament? You know, why do you go all the way through it? No, because you see, we need it all. Okay, and we're not going to take any away. And so it's kind of a solemn thing, but it's an important thing. And we need to heed it. And it is actually, I was just going to say here, and I think you've got this, is actually the Bible ends. Verse 17 is an invitation. Verse 18 is a warning. That's what we just looked at. Verse 19 is a promise. Verse 20 is a prayer. And verse 21 is a benediction. And the warnings in verse 19 and 20 have a parallel in Deuteronomy. They have a parallel there with what the Lord says. And interesting, when the Jews translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, which we call the Septuagint, they did that about 300 BC, if I can find it. This is what they, after they had translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, then the whole company, there were 70 translators, that's why it's called the Septuagint, meaning 70. The whole company bade them pronounce a curse upon anyone who should make any alteration, either by adding anything or changing the words that had been written. And so they were into Holy Scripture, and we need to honor what is in Scripture. Then we finish with a prayer. Well, we finish with a prayer. God finishes with a benediction, which is the Maranatha, the Aramaic Maranatha, transliterated into the Greek, Come Lord Jesus. And then it's interesting that the concluding word of the New Testament is a word of grace. The last 22:21, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Now here's something very interesting. You know that English words can mean 2 things. Obviously, you know that. So what are the let's give an illustration. Give me 2 meanings for the word fair. Fair in English. 2 meanings for the word fair. Okay, fair can be, you know, say, you know, she looks very fair. Okay, or just. Okay, 2 meanings. Now, with the word grace, there are 2 meanings, and it's unfortunate that we've let the one go into the background, because the word charis means beautiful. Means beautiful. So you could say, let the let the beauty of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Because this is the revelation of who? Of Jesus Christ, you see. And now we're to carry, we're now to irradiate that revelation, that brightness out into the, and that beauty of the Lord Jesus. So yes, of course it means the grace of God flowing to you. But it also means now that having seen this revelation, okay, you need to carry. And there are, and again, I won't take time with this. If you read philosophy, you know that there are three what they call transcendentals. In other words, three things that to have any navigation lights, you need to kind of go outside of the time-space world that we know. And one is truth, okay, and where do you get truth from, you see? If God has not spoken, where do you find it? Which is the whole question of epistemology. You know, how do you know things are true? The second is goodness. And of course, everybody really wants goodness. They might not know how to get there. And of course, we know that truth, Jesus says, I am the truth. Goodness, he's the Lamb, okay? Self-sacrificing love. And the third transcendental was beauty. Okay, we often miss that one. Okay, so we've got truth and we understand truth. And we've got goodness, God is love, okay, I am the truth. But we've often not quite caught what charis is, okay, which is, you see, the glory of God. We talk about the analogy. So you've got something in heaven and we need an analogy to understand it on earth. So God is a father, but what does that mean? Well, God gives us an analogy in fatherhood. That's always happening. And so the analog of glory, what is glory? The analog of glory on the human dimension is beauty. Now we know, and beauty, it kind of creeps up on you and kind of grabs you before you realize it's hit you. So you see a sunset and you go, it takes your breath away. Now you've not thought, well actually that's just little bits of dust in the atmosphere and the refraction of the sun, that's just a bit of physics. No, it hits you and you go, wow, catches you. And it's supposed to, you see. Beauty has a way of bypassing the kind of what you are cognitively. Okay, you see something and takes your breath away. And immediately it's kind of crept past all your defenses and whatever. Now that's why, you see, we need the beauty of the Lord Jesus to be with us, because that's what creeps up on people, okay? And that you may, as Tom said, you may have said something, you may have not said something, but you carry something. And it bypasses all their cognitive defenses. What they thought was not true, etc., etc. You've sneaked by because you're carrying the grace of God, the beauty of Christ that we've seen revealed in this book. And so it's a good way to end the Bible. Okay. What Ed is asking, you're just gonna. You know, you've seen this diagram so many times that it's going to be indelibly etched, on your minds, okay? But what Ed is asking about is what I've not talked about. And now all groan at this point, okay? Because you've seen this so many times, you're all groan. But remember, you remember the fourth position. The fifth position, okay? You've got the pre, you've got the post, you've got the A, you've got the dispensational. And if you don't like any of them, the fifth one is pan-millennialism. It'll all pan out in the end, okay? That's, you can camp on that one if you want to. And what Ed is saying is, when does this all break in on us? Is it going to, and I don't know that we can really answer, Ed, because a percentage is going to break in here, we know, with the reign of the Lord, but probably fully and finally after the rebellion of Satan and the great white throne. But, I think there is, of course, the millennium is the rule of God, the reign of God. So you've almost got it. God is, Jesus is reigning now, okay, is reigning now. There will be a greater intensity of that reign in the millennium, and then there will be its full glory in the new heavens and the new earth. So it's one of those things, Ed, that, you know, we wish there was a little more, but we mustn't add, okay? We mustn't add, so, okay, so. We could also say, where is heaven? Where is heaven? Because if Jesus, remember, Jesus took humanity, you know, in the ascension, he took his humanity with him. And that's a foretaste that we will genuinely have a resurrection body. So where is that located? The answer is we do not know. But now that we're learning more about physics, it's not such a mystery anymore. You know, they talk about a fifth dimension, a sixth dimension, a parallel universe, etc., etc. I mean, the more we understand about the makeup of the cosmos, the more we realize it is an absolute mystery. Where we always thought there were three dimensions. Now they're talking about a fifth, a sixth, a seventh, a parallel universe, etc., etc. It is, the possibilities are huge. And I think that what we have to say, Jeff, is that we do not know. We're not told, you know, and that there's nothing wrong with that answer. I always fall back on what Schaeffer said. Is Schaeffer said, we have true truth, but we don't have exhaustive truth. And there are some things that God has chosen, you know, not to fully reveal. And there's a great verse, you remember, in Deuteronomy, I think it's 29:29, where it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those that are revealed to us and our children forever. So there are some secret things we don't know. But as we understand physics more, you know, less and less are these things, you know, walking through a wall. You know, people used to laugh about that. Jesus is resurrected and walk. Well, now if you understand physics, nothing particular. We don't know how to do it, but that it can be done is no mystery at all. You see, we don't know how to do it, but it certainly could be done. We know that. So many of these things that were kind of enigmas, you know, now as we understand, I should say we understand less and less about physics, not more and more, you know, to say, you know, that there are dimensions of the cosmos, you know, that we are not aware of is, you know, not an inadequate answer. Yeah. Well, I think what Terry is saying is that when you talk about something like hell, there are several levels. You know, there is, of course, ultimate destination. But what Terry is saying that that now, you know, if you follow the Prince of Darkness, do you see what I mean? You are following, you know, the one, you know, who is hell itself, because death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. So what Terry is saying is that sometimes there's a multi-level of meaning in some of these biblical concepts. Any connection with the netherworld? Well, Sheol was basically, we're going to run out of time here, but Sheol was, they in the Old Testament, they really didn't have a developed understanding of heaven and hell, and Sheol was the kind of the abode of the dead, you know, and I've mentioned before that when Jesus took captivity captive, it seems that those righteous who were in the netherworld, as it were, he took into the presence of his Father. Right. Well, did you hear the question? You know, Jesus says, you know, narrow is the gate, you know, but broad is the way that leads to destruction, etc., etc. And few there be that find it. I don't think that negates that, but I think that it is I wouldn't have found it unless somebody had come and shown it to me. Do you see what I mean? There, in other words, I think one of the things that the Lord is saying, he's not just saying, only a tiny few make it to the kingdom and the rest all go. I think he's pointing out that unaided, that's why the Spirit is saying, come. And the bride needs to say, come, because I don't know where I would have been. Do you see what I mean? If somebody had not got hold of me and taken me to the gate, I wouldn't have found it. Do you see what I mean? I didn't know any Christians. And so I think that some of the thought there, you know, is that it left to ourselves, we know where we're going to go. And that's the mandate of the church, do you see what I mean? And the redemptive mission. Because left to ourselves, we know that we're going to go the way of the crowd. But you see, the whole point is that, you know, that if we can lead people to the gates, you know, then the crowd gets bigger that's going through the gate. Do you see what I'm saying there? And so I don't think the one cancels out the other. Augustine used that verse to use the sword, you know, compel them to come in. But it's a great verse, but I don't think that's what the Lord meant. So